Go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Look at verse number 11 to verse 15. My text is at verse number 13 and 14. It says, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel." What is David talking about in chapter 15? When you brought up the ark at first, you didn't do it right, and it caused God to bring a breach upon us. This is chapter 15. David is referring to the people, and he go back two chapters. We're going to come back to 15. Go back to chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Look at verse number 3. 1 Chronicles 13 verse 3. "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." Acts chapter 13 verse 21 tells us that Saul was the first king Israel ever had, and he reigned for 40 years. From 1 Samuel 3 and 4, the ark has been taken. This is the ark of the tabernacle, the ark that represented the presence of God. And it says, we didn't have the ark through the days of Saul. It says in the Bible, Saul reigned for 40 years. So the whole time Saul was king, and that was a rough time for Israel. He was half-hearted and in and out, and it's a sad story. David is now king, and he said, we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the symbol of the presence of God, for 40 years. That's a long time. Now let's bring the Ark up from Kirjath-Jearim, where it's been when it was taken captive by the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 3 and 4. It smote them, and that's a wonderful story. That's because the presence of God isn't supposed to be enjoyed by heathen people. They get smitten with emrods. If you don't know what that is, look it up. Amen. But God got them. It was a real pain in the kachuski. Amen. The reason I'm telling you that is the Ark of the Covenant has been in Kirjath-Jearim, a city the Philistines got tired of being smitten with the curse, and they sent it to Kirjath-Jearim, and it's been there for 40 years. And David said, let's bring up the Ark of God back to Jerusalem into a tent I have prepared for it. That's at the first part of chapter 13. We've been looking at the tabernacle in Sunday school, but this is the one place in the Bible, if you've ever heard of the tabernacle of David. David wanted a place. He was a man after God's own heart. He wanted a place where God could be sung to and praised continually. They still kept the tabernacle, but in two chapters, the ark is eventually going to be in another place. The tabernacle, they did sacrifices in Israel, but this tent that David prepared at the commandment of the Lord was a place where they literally had singing the instruments. He organized the praisers of Israel to work day and night. This was a place where they put the ark. That's where it eventually gets there in chapter 15, where the praise and the singing never stopped. And when you read in your Bible, "How I love to dwell in thy tabernacle," it's not talking about, when it's a Psalm of David, it's not talking about the tabernacle, because the priest could only go in there once a year, right? It's talking about the tabernacle of David. He said, "I love to go to the tabernacle where I love to dwell under the shadow of your wings, and I love your presence, Lord. I love to sing, and I love to be with God's people where God is being praised." That he's talking about the tabernacle of David. That's a different study. Let's go back to chapter 13. Verse number 4, "And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor to Egypt, even unto entering a Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah," that is to Kirjath-Jearim, "which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it." Verse 7, "And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart." Look down at verse 9. It says, "And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." Verse number 10, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. an opening, a gap, and things are brought to a halt. Someone is killed because they didn't bring the ark up correctly. God plainly said in the book of Numbers, when my ark is carried, it is to be carried by the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites. It is to be borne upon the staves. They get this bright idea. Well, hey, it's a new age. It's a new day. God doesn't know everything, and God didn't know in what age we're living in. Let's do it a new way. Put it on a new cart. Make it out of new wood. Put young oxen at the front. Doesn't that sound great? And they did it a different way. The oxen, as they're pulling it, the two priests on either side, the oxen stumble, and it looks like the ark is going to fall off of the cart. Uzzah touches the ark, and the moment, God kills him. And before this, I mean, you got all types of music, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It says that, you know, it says, oh, they were praising God, and whoo, we get to bring the ark of God. Somebody died. That's the story that David is referring to. This is now 3 months later in chapter 15. Now go back to 15. Now go back to chapter 15. 3 months later, he says, in verse number 13, he said, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. He said, we tried this once 3 months ago, somebody died. Now they've experienced failure. The ark of God has not been in Jerusalem for 40 years, and it's still not there. And someone has died. David had to go to Uzzah's family and their children, and now they don't have a dad, and they go through this hard time. It says, God made a breach upon us, upon Uzzah. God broke us. We experienced failure. And now, this morning, I wanted to preach to you a message on learning from failure. Because chapter 15 comes along, and David says, we did it the first time, we failed, we experienced failure. Now, let's try it this time, doing it God's way. Just first, let me start off this morning and just say this. Failure is a part of life. Failure comes to everybody in this room. That's why you never truly fail. This is a good statement. You never fail until you quit. You say, but I messed up. I failed. I know, everybody fails. Some hide it better than others, but everybody fails. And you never truly fail until you quit trying. Now you say, I know what your sermon's based on. Well, look, when I was raised and we were riding horses, everybody heard this statement, if the horse throws you, what? Get back on the horse. And that's easy preaching and hard living, because it hurts. When that horse separates you, my stinking Appaloosa, when I'd get on that thing, it'd love just running me right up to a fence, and then it'd like this, and it'd try sending me over the top. And when it would do that, and you're, I'll get back on that horse. I was looking for a stick. I was going to grab a stinking horse. Well, if that horse throws you, get back on the horse. That's if you're still coherent. You know what I mean? Sometimes when it knocks the wind out of you and you're lying there, I'm getting back on you in a minute. Everybody experiences failure. Back in the days when horses were with everyone, it really wasn't any such thing as somebody hadn't been thrown by a horse. Some had been thrown by others, but you do have to get back on the horse. David said, this time, when we do it, we're going to do it God's way, and we're going to get it right. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse number 1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. That's why this is called David's tabernacle. He didn't say he was putting it back in the tabernacle. He pitched for it a tent that he prepared. This is called David's tabernacle. Then, look at verse 2. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. David said, you know what? We're going to learn from our failure. The first time we carried the ark, we were all excited, woo, 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 and then we blew it because we didn't do it God's way. And somebody died because we didn't do it God's way.
We followed our logic and our emotions instead of the Word of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, can you look at it there? It says, "And the children of Levites bear the ark of God upon the shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord." They decided this time, we're going to learn from our failure. We're going to do it God's way this time. I watch a lot of people get very angry at God. David did, and we'll look at that here in just a second. But they don't do it God's way. Prayer is never considered. They never fast. It's just something they want to do. It makes sense. It's logical. Then they do it, and then it fails, and then they get mad at God. "God, how come you didn't bless me?" Was David doing an evil thing or a good thing? We would think moving the ark to Jerusalem would be a good thing. So he wasn't doing sin. He wasn't selling drugs or nothing like that. He was doing a righteous act, but he was doing it the wrong way. I watch people rush into marriage. No prayer. No seeking the Lord. It's just googly eye. They're instant Twitter painted. No prayer. No fasting. You would think out of the biggest relationship in life, somebody would pray somewhere along the line. Well, it seems right. Then they do it. Then the pain of the divorce. And then sometimes they don't make it through it. They don't survive. They get bitter. "God, how come you didn't bless me? I didn't marry a druggie. I didn't marry an alcoholic. I'm out of a church, for crying out loud. Now how come you didn't bless me?" I watch people take a job. No prayer. No seeking of the Lord. The only thing that's making the factor is the money. Well, they're paying more here. No prayer, no seeking the Lord. They take the job. They lose the job. They get a financial revert. "God, how come you didn't bless me? When I do something, you're supposed to bless me. Do you understand me?" And that is their thinking. And God says, "You never asked me. You never sought me. You didn't care if that's what I wanted or not. You did your thing." "Well, I wasn't sinning. I mean, come on, I wasn't shooting up drugs or, you know, I wasn't stealing nothing. I mean, isn't that a good thing? Isn't marriage a good thing? Isn't get a job a good thing?" And we can just go right down the line. Just like David did. And I've watched people do things. God's nice until God gets in the way. And when he's an inconvenience. "No, you don't understand. I do what I want to do in the name of the Lord. God, and just so you'll leave me alone, all I have to do is tell you, it's God's will." Because you're not going to argue with that. "So all I have to do to get you off my back is just say, it's what God wants." And you know what I say? Good. What am I going to say? Nothing. "No, it's not God's will." How do I know God's will for your life? I don't. I know what contradicts Scripture. I can give you principle. I can't make your decisions for you. And I don't, as your pastor, make your decisions for you. I pray for you. I love you. I care for you. But I don't tell you what God's will for your life is. Here, David learns, you know what? The first time we did this, we sinned against God because we did a right thing in a wrong way. It's amazing to me, even in this story, before death comes in chapter 13, they're dancing and singing before the Lord. And death still comes. Watch what happens when they do it the right way. Are you in 1 Chronicles 15? Look at verse number 28. "Then all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the cornet and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps." So David danced before the Lord in verse 29. Did you know in your Bible there's a good dance and a bad dance? Every time a dance is done with sensual movements, somebody dies. John the Baptist got his head cut off when the daughter danced. That was a sensual, nasty dance. When the children of Israel danced at the bottom of Mount Horeb and Moses came down, thousands of people lost their lives. They were naked to their shame and dancing. That was a bad dance. Here, David, dancing in a good way in the Bible is where somebody goes, and normally it involves jumping and leaping and getting the whole body involved, but there's no sensual sexual gyrations or movements, or there's nothing that would entice someone to think bad thoughts. But if somebody leaps for the Lord, yay! All right! That's exciting! That's an example of good Bible dancing. David danced before the Lord. Can I show you this? Now that they've experienced success, I'd like to say this at verse number 28. There is a time to be still and know that He is God. But there's also many other places in the Bible where God's people celebrated God's presence. I think you ought to enjoy the songs of praise that we sing. I think you ought to enjoy, there ought to be times where you get excited. I would hate to think that I holler louder at a baseball or football or basketball game than I do sometime. I don't yell all the time in my prayer closet, but every once in a while, I like when I'm praying, glory to God! I was rejoicing. I like watching God work in people's lives. At the end of the piano school, hearing people, boy, this helped me. Boy, I like that. I was like, glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Wow, praise the Lord. Look at that. I got excited about it. I like it. There ought to be times when you get excited about the Lord. Here, okay, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying amen in church. I don't think it's for ladies, because of what the New Testament says about it. But ladies, when you have the urge, grab a hanky and, you know, wave it, and you know, amen. Okay. And I don't mind visitors when they do it, as long as it's not a distraction. But I think we like an amen or a glory to God when it comes from the heart. If you'll notice in verse 29, the only one who was miserable was David's wife, because she got embarrassed at David's excitement over the Lord. And then, when you finish the chapter, guess how God judged her? God was pleased with David's dancing and his excitement. God made her childless. You read the rest of that chapter. So no, I think we need to be careful about, don't get so excited about the Lord. Careful. You ought to get excited about God. God ought to be someone, you ought to have a look, you ought to be able to cry in your prayer closet, you ought to be able to laugh in your prayer closet, and you ought to be able to shout in your prayer closet. God gave you your emotions for Him. There's nothing wrong with that. David learned from this. From his failure, he learned, listen closely, there is no failure in the will of God, and there is no success outside of the will of God. That's a very important statement, because we don't think that way. We think there's success if everything goes well for me and I'm not inconvenienced. Now that's success, and that isn't always... Look, were the Christians that went before us and got burned and beaten and tortured and persecuted, were they in God's will? How about when they were screaming, being burned at the stake? Were they a success? Yes, they were, but we don't think that way. As long as everything goes well for me, I'm experiencing success. And if I'm experiencing success, I won't experience any pain, I won't experience any inconvenience. It will be easy. And that's dangerous thinking, and that makes for weak Christianity. And that's not our heritage. That's not our heritage. We don't think that way. Let me say it one more time. There is no failure in the will of God, and there is no success outside of the will of God. There's a lot of Bible behind that. Listen closely. When you follow God's instructions on how God wants it done, you never fail. Job 23:12 says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth, the Word of God, more than my necessary food. Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all Thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. One more verse, Psalm 17:4. Concerning the works of men by the word of Thy lips, by the Bible, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. You know what's kept me from Satan's paths? This book. This book. When I do things by this book, it blesses me, it guides me, it helps me. And when I do my things my way, my life goes haywire. My life goes haywire. Doing it God's way means I can't fail. David learned three things from his failure. If you look at verse number 13, ready? Here's the first thing David learned. First of all, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. He broke us, for that we sought Him not after the due order. He says we messed up. We did it. We got it wrong. We didn't do it God's way. Lesson number one, don't blame God when failure comes. Don't blame God. When you go back, you were in 1 Chronicles 15. Can you go back to 13? Look what David's first response was. He blamed God. Look at 1 Chronicles 13, verse number 11. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And watch this. Verse number 11 says David was displeased. Verse number 12 says, and David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? You know what David did? Here's the man after God's own heart. Uzzah struck dead. They didn't do it God's way. Now a man's lying on the ground. Everybody's going, well, the music has stopped. And David goes, it's your ark. I was getting it. I was bringing it to Jerusalem. Well, fine then. So he sends it to Obed-Edom. He sends it to a man's house. Fine, I won't even bring it then. David got angry at God. David got afraid at God. David was displeased. What do you want me to do? Does everybody see the attitude? He's angry at God for God judging, not doing it according to his word. David doesn't get it yet. In about 3 months, it's going to take 3 months for David to get over this, right? And then chapter 15 is going to happen. And then David's going to go, I was reading the Bible. And it's like an instruction manual with men. You know what I mean? I remember one time we got this this jigsaw, and it was a DeWalt, and it was orbital, and it had all of this stuff. And, you know, we were working at the church, and we get it, and we're unboxing it. And, you know, what's a man do? He grabs it, clips the zip tie off of the thing, plugs it in, and then you try to put the thing in. And, you know, my wife comes up and goes, honey, the instruction, woman, is that an instruction manual? Get that away from me. Put that in the fire. I'm a man. I don't read instruction manuals. Do you understand me? This is my world, baby. Do you understand? I'm construction. I can figure this out. I can do. Get that away. Men are that way. Amen. Until we blow it. Then after I couldn't get the stupid thing in there, I was working. Where's the instruction manual? But a man never goes, where's the instruction manual? He goes, is my wife around? Okay, give me the instruction manual over there. I need it. That's just the way men are, all right? We're last to read the instruction manual, no problem. So David says, you know, I was reading the Bible, and I found out that when we were carrying the ark in the new cart, we didn't do it God's way. I found out that the Kohathites were supposed to bear it on staves, so I think this time we're going to do it God's way. We're going to do it God's way. And he learned, I shouldn't get mad at God when I go against the Bible and I don't do it God's way and then God judges sin. That's not God's fault. That's God being true to his word when I didn't. Look, how well does ignorance work in court? Tell the police officer, do you realize how fast you're going? What's your statement? All right? Have you got it down yet? I don't know. Right? That's what you're supposed to say. I don't know. Right? Sir, do you realize you were doing 45 and a 30? Try this. Try this next time they try to give you a ticket. Oh, I didn't know. I don't think the police officer is going to go, you didn't know? Oh, okay. Now, next time you come through here, it's 30. I'm not going to give you. He gives you a ticket. It doesn't matter whether you knew or not. Ignorance in any court of law never works. It doesn't work in a human court, and it doesn't work in God's court. God, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. I haven't read it all. It's a big book. Right? Ignorance never works. If you go against the book, it brings sin and judgment. Period. David, now, he quits blaming God. David gives us a true picture of humility in the Bible. True humility always looks inward first, and it says, what did I do wrong? Where have I failed? Our sin nature makes it so easy and so satisfying to blame someone else. Our sin nature makes it so hard to say, it was my fault. I was wrong. I have sinned. It has been extremely difficult for us to do this since Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. What happened? God, they find out they're naked. They hide from God. God comes seeking them. Adams, what's wrong? We're naked. Who told you? Did you eat what? And then the serpent, you know, he asked God. Adam ends up blaming God. It's a woman you gave me. Wouldn't have done it if you hadn't given her to me. God said, really, it's my fault you sinned. Have you ever thought about that? Adam blamed God. Well, I wouldn't have eaten a stupid thing if you hadn't given me a woman. That's our nature. Mankind has been blaming other people for their problems for the length of history, okay? 6,000 years, okay? That's what we do best. Do you understand? I said we, all of us. We all blame. It's not me. Not me. I'm perfect. I am flawless. It couldn't be my fault. And it is so easy to blame someone else rather than say, where did I fail? Where did I wrong God? That's the way it is in human nature. And it's so easy to blame someone else in our marriage, in our family, in our children, in our workers, in church members. Every relationship, listen, starts to heal when we're willing to humble ourselves and look at where we went wrong. That's true for every marriage. There's no such thing as a divorce because it's 100% someone's fault and 0% the other person's fault. There's never a thing as a 100-0 divorce. The minimum is 90-10. I didn't do anything wrong. They did everything wrong. That's not true. David was the man after God's own heart, and he gets mad at God. He did it. And many who have come after him have done so also. God, I'm serving you. I'm living for you. So now nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. And I'll experience nothing but success. God, I'm serving you now. So everything I'm going to do is going to now turn out right. The core of blaming God is pride. Because you're saying, God, what I'm going through right now, I don't deserve. What's Proverbs 13:10 say? Only by pride cometh contention. There's only one reason fussing happens. That's pride. There's only one reason. Well, no, what you have to understand is this. There's only one reason contention happens with anyone. Pride. Period. Well, no. Now, if you'd have been in the situation, what you need to understand is, if somebody would have humbled themselves, you can't fight with somebody that doesn't want to fight. Only by pride cometh... There's only one reason people fight. Pride. I deserve to be treated better. No one treats me this way. Pride. Pride. You see, when you're in the habit of blaming others, that's how you've trained yourself. You eventually blame God because he allowed it. Those mad at God say, I'll show you. I'll smoke dope. I'll show you. I'll run with the wrong crowd. I'll show you. I'll fornicate and have sex outside of marriage. That's all through mankind's history, and it's through the Bible. Listen closely. Pride fuels the contention that leads to self-destruction. There's a lot in what I just said. The first lesson that David learned is don't blame God. God's never wrong. God's always right. God's always good. We may not understand everything all the time. We may be chastened when we do wrong. But God is not a wrong God. Can you look on the back of your bulletin? Can you look on the back of your bulletin? I put the words there to this wonderful song. You may not know the song, but every Christian... Look, have you ever taken your hymnal and just read through it? You may not know the tune, but look at the words. Look at the words. Ready? Watch this. My life I give to you, O Lord. Use me, I pray. May I glorify your precious name in all I do and say. Let me trust you in the valley dark as well as in the night, knowing you will always lead me. Your will is always right. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes that others would see my life and know that God makes no mistakes. Can I just share with you the second verse? You're doing such a good job there. Ready? Watch this. I'll just talk. You don't have to know the tune. Just look at some of the songs. Someone wrote this song out of a broken heart. And when I don't understand, instead of getting mad at God, my faith says, my God is a good God. And I may not understand everything that's going on, but what I do know is that God makes no mistakes. Amen. He makes no mistakes. Don't get mad at God. Look at the second verse. And when someday in heaven above I see his dear face, may I then be counted faithful as a runner in this race. Now I'm trusting in the Savior to show me the way. In his righteousness, he guides me as I seek to please him day by day. Just the chorus one more time. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes that others may see my life and know that God makes no mistakes. What a song. Thank you very much. That was a big help. Don't blame God. That's one of the first things you have to learn with failure. Don't blame God. God makes no mistakes. What's the next lesson that David learns from this? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13. Ready? Watch this. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. After the due order. So he says, now we need to make sure. What's the second lesson? We need to make sure that we don't ever do that again. You've heard the old statement, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I may break God's law once, I was out of ignorance, shame on me, I should have known the book. But when I do it two times in a row, shame on me. Shame on me. Einstein defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again while expecting different results each time. Einstein said that's insane. If you don't change the recipe to the cake, you're going to bake the same stupid cake. If you want a different cake, change the recipe. Quit putting the same ingredients in. Well, it burned last time. Yeah, how long did you leave it in the oven? 20 minutes over what it said. Well, guess what? Do it again and you'll burn another cake. Change the ingredients. You aren't always supposed to keep on going. Now, I'm watching the time this morning, and I'm going just a little bit over, but can you go to James chapter 1? James chapter 1 in the New Testament. Well, let me just hurry up and wrap this up. Don't keep repeating what made the failure. What's some things we're supposed to learn from failure? Number one, don't blame God. Number two, don't repeat what caused the failure the first time. Look at James chapter 1, and that's back there by Revelation. And James chapter 1, look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings. Look at James 1, 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 5 you ought to just mark and think about later on. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You know what? That isn't a verse that says, if you don't have wisdom, ask God. That is a verse that is saying in context, when you're in trials and testings and hard times and trials and heartaches, stop and say, God, give me wisdom and help me see what you're doing in my life. There are some times when God wants you to stop. If you're sinning and He's judging you, then He doesn't need you to keep on going, I can do it, I can do it, I can make it, I can make it, I can... Stop! You brought judgment on yourself and God's trying to say, stop! There are other times in your life when the trial you're going through, you're supposed to keep going through because you're not being spanked for your sin. You're being strengthened by the trial. So that is when you need to go, I can do it. I can do it. I'm not going to stop. Nothing's going to stop me. It takes wisdom to know when to stop and when to keep on going. I've got some Christians, they're getting the tar beat out of them because of their shenanigans, and they never quit. I can do it. I can keep on going. Why don't you ask for some wisdom? Ask God, dear God, why am I going through this? And God gives you wisdom to say either stop it, or God can give you wisdom to say, this trial, this suffering, this pain is going to make me stronger, and I'm not going to quit. Because if I fail this test, I got to go through another one. So nothing is going to stop me. I'm going to keep on going. To know when to stop and know when to keep on going takes the wisdom of God. And I've watched Christians stop when they should have kept going. And I've watched Christians keep on going when they should have stopped. And James chapter 1 says, when you lack wisdom, stop and say, God, show me what to do. Give me wisdom. Should I stop or keep on going? That is the wisdom of God. And without it, you, I think, complicate things. Now go back. Let's end this with 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Go back there. Quit repeating the pattern of failure in your life. There's no reason that any teenager this year, any child in our church who didn't have a good school year last year can't have a good school year this year. Learn from your mistakes. If you failed a class, then do your stinking homework. Amen. I don't know why I failed it. Look, in my day, in fourth grade, I got more whippings because I just didn't do it. Okay, pass your spelling papers forward. Nash, don't have it. Get in the hallway. You knew what you were getting. I mean, my teacher would light up your Kachuski. It was the paddle with holes in it. She had it hanging right up there. She called it the Red Devil because it set your fanny on fire. Amen? You know how many times I heard, Nash, get in the hallway. Here we go again. She'd always say it, bend over, grab your ankles. You know what I mean? Kapow! Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Okay, that's probably, that's not the hymn for that. At any rate, if you failed the class because you didn't do your homework, then do your homework. There's no reason. If you had a rough year last year, there's no reason you can't have a good school year this year. How about this? How come there's only one way to stop the cycle of divorce, and that's learn from your mistakes and quit repeating it? Maybe bars, nightclubs, party zones, and social media aren't a good place for you to find a spouse. That's a novel idea. There's only... Okay. Hey, look, when you ask somebody, you're on what marriage? You're on your fifth marriage? Really? So you're paying this much alimony, this much... Look.
Yeah, just... Man, I'm in my 60s and still getting ready to get married again.
Look, why don't you skip the dating and the marriage and all that? Just find a woman you hate and buy her a house. I'm not for divorce, so don't get me wrong, but it's just absolutely amazing how many people... You're on what marriage? Did you know over half the people in our society are divorced? So I'm not trying to hurt you this morning if you're divorced. I'm trying to say... Okay, if you got a divorce, there's no reason you should get a second. You could learn from the mistakes. And it's sad, but I've watched some couples that have been divorced, when they get married, they learn from their mistakes, and they're sweeter on each other than the couples who haven't been divorced. Do you know why? Because they don't want to go through that suffering again. And they're sweet on each other. They hold hands in church, and they hold hands when they sing, and they hold the door, he holds the door for her, and you know why? Because he's already been through the divorce. He doesn't want to do that again. He learns, if I want to be a king, I better treat her like a queen. Amen. And he learns from that. All I'm telling you this morning is, what can you learn from failure? Don't repeat the same thing. What's the third lesson? Let's move on down here and look at 1 Chronicles. Well, let's go back here and we'll end this. Ready? 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse number 13. First I said, don't blame God. Next I said, don't repeat the same pattern that failed previously. And let's just read verse 13 and 14 again. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites, this little word right here, sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. You know what? The first time, in other words, they said, don't forget God while following God's way. The first time we were trying to bring up the ark because it was the ark, not because it represented God. So this time when we bring the ark up, we're going to do it God's way, and it represents God, and we're not going to forget God while we're serving God. And that's the first time they blew it. They said, this time we're not going to let our service become an idol. We're not going to forget the God that the object pictures. Here, they sanctified themselves. David said, we were more interested in the ark than the Lord the ark represented. No matter what you do, I'm wrapping this up, you need God. There's no difference for the Christian between the secular or the sacred. You say, tomorrow I'm at work, today I'm at church. I need God today at church because I'm trying to learn His Word. Listen closely. You need God tomorrow because of what you'll face at work and the temptations you'll face at work. You might need God more tomorrow than you do today. We're with God's people now. We get to sing together. We get to laugh together. We get to learn together. We get to respond to preaching together. All that tomorrow, they're going to be trying to get you to look at bad pictures on their phone and telling you bad jokes. And tomorrow, you need God more. But the mentality of, well, I need God today because I'm at church, but tomorrow, that's secular. There's no secular or sacred difference for the Christian, a true Christian. Tomorrow's just as holy as today is. Tuesday's just as holy as today is. That is a dangerous way of thinking. That is why we have to be careful. And we don't just walk in God's ways and just learn God's order, but we need to seek the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 3 and 4. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. I want God's smile. I think you've heard the verse, but I'll end with this. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is why I believe our weekly and our men's prayer meetings are so important. This is why salvation is so important. I think this is what leads people to have a false hope. I go to church, I've been baptized, I read the Bible, and they got all the substance. They got all these things that they do, and God, they've never been saved. Well, I do this and this and this and this. Surely I... You're not saved because of what you do. You're saved because what you are has been born again. That's what leads to a false hope. They've got the works, but there's no substance in the core. The Lord isn't there. But they've got all the works. What do you learn from failure? Let me just say it one more time. Don't blame God. Don't repeat the failure. And don't forget the Lord while you're serving the Lord. This morning's message is learning from failure. I went a little over. I hope it's a help to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I know you put this in your word so we could learn. And Lord, failure is something all of us will do. But Lord, please help us to learn from our failure. Help each person here to learn from their mistakes and to get wisdom from you.